Romans chapter 1 again, please. Romans chapter 1. The letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, like all of Paul's letters, it has a doctrinal section and a practical section, and a kind of a broad, just a broad general outline of the book of Romans might be chapters 1 through 8 are the is the doctrinal section, and then you got a kind of a parentheses in the middle. Chapters 9 through 11 is kind of what you might say, what do we do with Israel? He talks about that. And then from 12 through 16 are kind of is kind of the practical section of the book of Romans. And we're just beginning to get into the doctrinal section of this epistle here in chapter 1. Last week we got through Paul's introduction and we got down to verses 16 and 17. And we said those were probably the keystone verses of this entire book. Look at them again, 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And you remember last week we talked about some of the different ways and the different whys that people are sometimes ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God to salvation for everybody who believes in it. But now someone might come along and say, well, Paul, I'm really glad that you're not ashamed of the gospel. I'm real happy for you, but what does that have to do with me? What, you know, what is the gospel, the good news, got to do with me? And beginning at verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's going to haul us into court, put us on trial, play the prosecuting attorney, and find us all, if I may say it in this way, guilty as hell. Because he's going to prove to us that without the gospel, we should be doomed and sentenced to an eternity in hell. So as I say, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. You receive it by faith. And then look at verse 18. Here's where we're picking up today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, the birds and the four-footed animals and creeping things. Notice there in verse 18, it doesn't say the wrath of God is going to be revealed, or that it will be revealed. What does it say? It is revealed. I really like the way the NIV translates this verse. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. And I think that's more accurate because that's what it means. That's the literal translation. It's ongoing even to this day. God's wrath being revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Now you may say, I remember for years I used to read that and I think, well, I don't see any fire falling from heaven, and I don't see the ground opening up and swallowing anybody. So how is the wrath of God being revealed today? Well, he's going to tell us three times after we get down to verse 24. Look at verse 24. Look at that line. Therefore, God also gave them up. You know, your translation may say, therefore, God gave them over, or God abandoned them. And then look at verse 26, same phrase. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. Three times Paul tells us, verses 24, 26, and 28, that God displays his wrath towards mankind by giving him up, by giving him over to what he wants. Now, you may never have thought about God giving us what we want as a form of his wrath. But is that a form of his wrath? How so? You say it is. How so? How has God given us over to what we want? How's that a form of his wrath? Oscar Wilde had a quote. He said, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. They give us what we want. You know, we could sit here all day and think of different examples, but let's pick an easy one. Think about the man or the woman whose God is money. That's all they think about is the money they have and the money they want to get. Money, money, money. How many lives have we seen that were ruined by winning the lottery? I mean, you can list as long as my leg of lives that the lottery has won. A reporter one time asked John D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. But he's also the same man before he died. He said, I have made millions, but they brought me no happiness. W.H. Vanderbilt said, the care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, who I think was the richest man to die on the Titanic, said, I am the most miserable man on earth. And the world is full of examples of people that sold their soul for money or for some other god and got just exactly what they wanted and died a miserable life, or maybe a lot of them even committed suicide. So my point is, in that regard, God's wrath is being revealed even to this day. So that's how God's wrath is being revealed. But then you have the question, why is God's wrath being revealed? And Paul's going to give us two reasons. We'll see them in verses 19 and in verse 21. Someone asked, why is God's wrath being revealed? Look at verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see that? And then the second one is in verse 21. Why is God's wrath being revealed? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Now he's going to expound on those in a minute, and so will we. But so you got the question, we've answered the question, how God's wrath being revealed, why God's wrath is being revealed. But also notice that there in verse 18, we're given two things that God's wrath is being directed at. Look at it. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against most of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is that what it says? All unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Any unrighteousness and ungodliness in the world today? Any unrighteousness and ungodliness in the church today? Can I say something to you guys in love? Well, this passage of Scripture right here in chapter 1, perhaps as much as any other piece of Scripture in the Bible, there can be a real temptation to read this with a really self-righteous attitude. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Look there at verse 19. See where it says, what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. You see that? Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts. It's all through this passage. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Do you see where I'm going with this? That one of the things that can happen, you read this passage and you can get this attitude as you read this, you know what, Paul's right. Those people do need to hear the gospel. You follow me? And if you read this passage and you're thinking about how badly all of them, those out there, need this gospel, you're in danger of being self-righteous. Okay? Because I'm going to tell you something. Let me give you a little, think of it this. Don't raise your hand. But you ever sat in a sermon, listen to Brother Cal preach, and thinking, boy, I wish old so-and-so was here. He really needs to hear this. You ever done that? If you have, you're in danger of being self-righteous. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert here. When you read this passage and you get this self-righteous attitude that they need to hear this, they need to receive the gospel, Paul's setting you up. Peek ahead and look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore you, he's not talking about them anymore. He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge for you who judge practice the same things. You see what I'm saying? So don't take the bait. When you read chapter 1, don't read this chapter with anybody else in mind but you. And I'm going to do the same thing. But now, if you're familiar with this chapter, you might be thinking, well, Paul talks about homosexuals in this chapter. I'm not a homosexual. All right, true enough. But that's only one of about 25 or 26 sins Paul lists in this chapter. You may not be homosexual, but I'm betting we might find you and myself on the rest of this list. So just be careful. And can I tell you one other thing? In love, again, this will be worth your time coming to Sunday school. Until you and I grasp that you, and for me, until you and I grasp that we are the worst sinner on the planet, we're never going to understand the magnificence of the gospel. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy 1:15? He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You ask yourself, why did Paul endure all the beatings, the stonings, the suffering, all that stuff he went through to spread the gospel? It's because he saw the gospel, the beautiful, pristine, snow-white gospel against the black backdrop of his sinful life. And until you and I can get to a point where we can say, just like Brother Cal said standing up here this morning, if God will save me, he'll save anybody. And until we get to that point, we're never going to understand what the gospel is about or be motivated to go share it with anybody. But you can get caught up in this chapter, they, them. Me, us. That's what we need to look at this. Don't read these chapters with anybody else in your mind except for you. Now, I point out one other thing there. It says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness speaks of sins against God. Unrighteousness speaks of sins against man. And this is exactly what Jesus told us, that the whole law was summed up in those two things. You remember? This comes from Matthew chapter 22. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second one is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So unrighteousness or ungodliness sins against God. Unrighteousness sins against man. I told you it gives us two reasons. Let's look at one of them right here. Look at verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You understand what that's saying, right? That verse right there says there is no such thing as an atheist. You know, that's the number one excuse so many people are holding in their pocket when they stand before Jesus. "I didn't know the gun was loaded. I didn't know you were real. If you'd have just told me or revealed yourself to me more, I would have been one of your best servants. I'd have been your top soldier." Paul says, you're without excuse. There is no excuse. You knew. You've always known. The more I study Paul, he was a master at anticipating the next question or the next objection that his readers might have to anything he was writing about. So he anticipates this question that Mel just brought up. You know, what about the guy who, how can you hold somebody responsible for God when they've never even heard of him? How is that fair? And Paul slams the door shut right here. He says, that's not going to fly. In Acts 14:7, Paul said, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Psalms 19, which Brother Cal quoted part of today, the first three verses, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there is no language where their voice is not heard." That means that everyone on the planet knows there is a God. There is no excuse, no exception. You know, usually people say, what happens to the poor, innocent native over in Africa that never heard of God? Well, first of all, there's a supposition in your argument that's wrong. There is no such thing as a poor, innocent native. He may be poor, but he ain't innocent. Paul's going to prove that to us as we go through these next couple of chapters. Everybody's guilty, first of all. But it's illogical to think that this world that we live in, with the order and the pattern that we see, that there's no creator. It doesn't make any sense. And no one really in their heart of hearts believes there is no God. But why do some people, but there are people who claim to be atheists. Why do they claim to be atheists? But what I'm saying is, when you realize there is a God, there is a motivation within you. I want to know more about that God. I want to know who He is, what He's about, and how do I make Him happy? You know, you're answering the question I asked. What did I ask? Why do some atheists? If my argument, I'm saying there is no such thing as an atheist. Why do people want to be atheists? Why do they claim they're atheists? I'm thinking of a man in my that I know right now. He claims he's an atheist. He's mad at God. He doesn't think there's an atheist. And I'm going to get to him eventually. But that's going to be my first question. You believe there's not a God, or are you just mad at Him? And that's a lot of it, a lot of times. But that means there's no absolutes if there's no gods, right? If there is no God. I mean, so who decides what's right and wrong? Each person? Well, I can't be it, because if I go out and kill somebody and I say, well, I decide that killing people is okay. So I can't decide what's right. So what's left? Society? You better hope society doesn't decide what's right and what's wrong, because 200 years ago, society said slavery was perfectly okay. Did they not? So that ain't going to work. You see the idiocy of thinking that there's no God? It doesn't make, that's not logical. Any questions or comments on that? I feel like I'm plowing through this kind of fast. I don't mean to. But you know what's so sad about that, though? We're just like when you read in the book of Kings. We have literally raised a generation that does not know God. It's you read that stuff in the Old Testament, you think, man, how did he ever get that bad? We're there. All right, let's look at this second reason Paul gives us for God revealing His wrath. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, you first read that, and it sounds like God's revealing His wrath because we weren't thankful enough, you know. And there is an element of that in there, but it's more than just saying that, you know, shame on us because we didn't say thank you the way our mamas taught us to do. The problem is we're trying to take credit for God's work here. Timothy Keller, in his book, says God's calling us plagiarists here. Because look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see what I'm talking about? Verse 19, Paul says, man knows full well there's a God. In verse 21, he says, we didn't give God any credit for what He did created. And then in 24 and 25, basically says, not only did we not give Him any credit, we tried to take the credit from Him. And because we took what He made and we changed it around and did what we wanted to do with it. That's plagiarism. We took the truth of God, it says, and exchanged it for a lie. Now, I really like the New King James Version here because there's a definite article there. The King James reads, we didn't just exchange it for any old lie. We exchanged it for the lie. What is the lie? What is the lie? The lie of all lies. What is it? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Or 3:5, excuse me. That's exactly right. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:5 when Satan told Eve, said, go ahead and eat that fruit. God is holding out on you. That's why He don't want you to eat it. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we've been trying to act like God ever since. Have we not? That's the lie. But notice when folks refuse to acknowledge and worship God as God, beginning in verse 25, she starts to show us what's bound to happen. When man refuses to worship God, he doesn't just quit worshiping, he worships something else. You notice it says, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So what is that? When we worship something else instead of God, what do we call that? It's idolatry. That's exactly right. When man does not worship God, he turns to idolatry. There's a good book I would recommend to you if you ever want to read it. It's a guy from a guy by the name of Kyle Eidelman. It's called Gods at War, little g, Gods at War. And he basically, the premise of that book, he makes the argument that at its root, all sin is idolatry at its lowest common denominator. Do you think that's true? That if you just peel the onion back on any kind of sin there is, at the end of the day, it's all idolatry. It's all us trying to be in God, put ourselves in God's place. But I don't care what an atheist tells you. He may not worship God the Father, but he's going to worship something. We all do. You realize in all of human history, never been an archaeologist spoon that ever uncovered or an anthropologist that ever uncovered any ancient civilization that did not worship some kind of God. Not one. Every civilization we've ever discovered has worshiped something. Man was built, wired together to worship. He's going to. Now, it may not be God. It may be himself. He may worship his job, sex, drugs, rock and roll, but he's going to worship something. And because he turns to idolatry, once again, we see that God gives them all. Okay, you want idolatry? Here you go. And he tells us in verse 26, the inevitable consequences of man's idolatry. For this reason, look at verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. This is the longest and strongest passage in the Bible on homosexuality. And Paul says that when folks turn to idolatry, this is the kind of thing you can expect when man begins to worship himself. Now, some have said, well, what Paul really means here, they've tried to say this today, what Paul's not saying that homosexuality is wrong. Paul's saying that whatever you feel that comes natural to you, denying your homosexual tendencies, that's what's wrong. And they'll say, Paul's not preaching against a monogamous, committed homosexual relationship. He's talking against promiscuous, uninhibited homosexual relationships. Nice try. That ain't what he's saying. The Bible's clear. Homosexuality is against God's created order. But somebody will say, well, Billy, you know, I mean, times are different now. Society's norms have changed. Well, not really. I read this, huh? Do I? The Bible, yeah, you're right. This is your Bible. But I found out this week that back in Rome, back in Paul's day, you think our generation invented homosexual marriage? Uh-uh. They were doing it back in Rome. I read that for some 200 years, those that ruled Rome openly practiced homosexuality, mostly with young boys. There was a time, that at one time, Rome actually taxed homosexual prostitution. Boy prostitutes, they gave them their own legal holiday. Yeah. And like I said, we didn't invent the homosexual marriage. Some of the emperors married men. Nero took a young boy named Sporus, had him castrated, and married him in a full-blown wedding ceremony, and had him live in the palace with him. All that sounds like I pulled it right out of today's newspaper, does it not? I think the context, the due penalty that he says they're getting is God giving him over to be homosexual. The penalty he's saying is the worst punishment God could give to the homosexual is to let them be just as homosexual as they want to be. That's just the context, the way I read these verses, that's the context of what I see. But now, a lot of people do look at that and say, well, that's age or, you know, whatever. And I could be wrong. That's just my personal opinion. But I want to make a point here. Paul did not say, he's not saying homosexuality is the sin of all sins. This is not the unpardonable, unforgivable sin here. You understand that, right? He doesn't say it's the worst sin. He's going to condemn all sexual immorality in verse 29. All of it. Heterosexual, homosexual. He's just saying, here's one example of what happens when God gives man over to the idolatry he so desires. Because 28 through 32, he lists 25 other sins that are a result of idolatry. So be careful. Don't get on the anti-homosexual bandwagon too quick. Because like I said, you're probably on the rest of the list. In a perfect world, you should not marry. You should just be devoted to God and nothing else. But because we're sinful creatures and we got sexual desires that we can't contain, then get married. But do it under the context of marriage. I probably did a poor job of explaining that, but that's the way I understand that verse. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. This is always thought this one stuck out like a sore thumb. Disobedient to parents. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those that practice them. My goodness, what a list. You see what I'm saying? Don't get on the homosexual bandwagon too quick. This is a big net here that sweeps up everybody. Sexual immorality. Anybody in here ever had a lustful sexual thought? Don't answer that. But you go down to strife, quarrel, ever argued with somebody? Like maybe your spouse? Like maybe this morning? Whispering, lying? Anybody in here ever told a lie? Proud? How many of you in here are proud of how humble you are like I am? I mean, you get the point. Mel's right. As we close out here, let me ask you a question. Who or what is man's greatest enemy? Ourselves. I heard Satan, ourselves. You know what I've learned from this passage? It's the wrath of God. It's our biggest enemy. That's who that we need to fear the most. When man declares war on God by saying there is no God, it's the wrath of God. It's not the devil that he needs to fear the most. That's one of the things I took from this. You know, I always appreciate Brother Cal. Every time he preaches a hard sermon, like these verses here, he always says, I won't leave you bleeding. I love that about him. That tells me he truly loves us. He's got the heart of a pastor. And I don't want to leave you bleeding either, but it's going to be kind of hard until we get to about verse 20 of chapter 3 here. Paul paints a really dark picture of humanity. But here's the key. Read these verses. Yeah, they're dark, but read them in light of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Knowing that we don't need to fear the wrath of God if you're under the blood of Jesus. I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Some of it's hard, Lord. Hard to understand and hard to swallow. But it's true and it's right. And it is your living, breathing word. Give us an insatiable desire to learn more of it. Help us to bathe in it, soak in it, marinate in it. Give us that desire, Lord, because it brings us closer to you. Speak to us through your word. Give us attentive hearts and open ears to hear you. Help us to read it with our hearts and not our minds. Bring us back here next week together if it be your will. We love you. It's in Jesus' great big name we pray. Amen.